We're going to be in several passages of scripture this morning, but the first is going to be in Genesis 22. We're going to be under the heading Death Conquered. Death Conquered. And the first place will be is Genesis 22. I heard a story a while back about a missionary family who was somewhere in the middle of the jungle. And they woke in the middle of the night and to a rather large snake that had infiltrated their hut in the middle of the jungle. I told this story in small group several months back, so this may sound familiar. They managed to slip out of the hut and go and find one of the locals there in the village in the middle of the jungle. And they talk with him, and he goes and finds this other village local. And not long, this man appears with a rather large machete shimmering in the night light. And he disappears through the doorway into the darkness of the hut of this missionary family. And moments later, they're startled by some rather violent thrashing around as they then see that village local reappearing through the doorway of their hut. He comes out and he tells them, "It's dead. I cut its head off, so it's dead. But it's going to thrash around for a while in there until its body realizes that it's dead. So just give it a few minutes, let its body realize that it's dead, and then we can go in and we can drag it out and you can rearrange your stuff that's getting smashed around by the body of this snake." But it's a gripping phrase, isn't it? It's dead. Its head's been cut off, but it's going to thrash around a while until its body realizes that it's dead. You know, in many ways, dear friends, that this is what happens to death and to Satan in the death of Jesus. Death is dead in the death of Christ, but death is going to continue to thrash around for a while. Death's head has been removed from its shoulders, if you will permit me to personify it. But its body is going to thrash around a bit until it realizes that it in fact is dead. When will that be? Well, that's a great question. I'm glad you asked. When Christ returns to make all things new, at that point, the believer will no longer taste death. The believer, the church, God's people will no longer see or know death. That's why I say it's dead, because those of us who have trusted Jesus, we're as good as there. We're as good as in glory with God. But yet we still have to cross the river death, because its body is still thrashing around violently until the Lord returns. But when the Lord returns, death will be vanquished. There will no longer be any remembrance of it. Until then, we live in hope. We live in the hope that Jesus ultimately, dear friends, has defeated death. And what I want to demonstrate to you this morning is how this idea blossoms and shows itself true throughout the scriptures. That God had, from the very beginning, that God has given us hope that death is defeated, that from the moment it enters, that it is already a defeated and vanquished foe. The main point that I want you to see is simply this: Though death reigns, it has already been defeated. Though death reigns, it has already been defeated. And I've gathered my thoughts under three A's: anticipation, actualization, and awaiting. So look with me, if you will, at Genesis 22. Before I dig into Genesis 22, though, I want you to know this. I want to kind of put this in there setting up the context. The first passage that we come to where we find the hope of the conquering of death is actually Genesis 3:15. If you go to Genesis 3:15, you don't have to turn there, but that's the passage that we all know and love so well, that God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head," or "he will crush your head." That is the promise that the seed of the woman, who the fulfillment of the seed of the woman is Jesus, the second Adam, the one who came and lived a perfect life and succeeded where Adam failed. When he went to the cross, dear friends, and he died, that was Jesus firmly planting his heel on the skull of Satan and on the skull of death, crushing them to death. And we see the first promise of that in Genesis 3:15. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we get several glimpses into how that's going to happen. We get several glimpses into how Genesis 3:15 is going to be fulfilled. One of the early glimpses of how the crushing of death and the crushing of Satan is going to take place is in Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is going to be a very familiar passage to all of us. Let's read together. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he answered, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. Now, for those of you who know how the rest of this account plays out, you got to wonder what was going through Abraham's mind. You got to wonder what was going through Isaac's mind too. But anyways, let's keep reading. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For I now know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said to him, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. The short answer to this of how does God, what is the anticipation? What are we anticipating? How does God conquer death? The short answer, dear friends, is through substitution. God conquers death. God conquers your death and my death by causing and allowing and making it that another would die in our place. Death was conquered on that mountain in the land of Moriah that day. How was it conquered? Because Isaac wasn't slaughtered that morning. Why was he not slaughtered? Because it was not God's intention for Isaac to die that day. It was God's intention to test Abraham's faithfulness and then to provide Abraham a substitute, to provide Isaac a substitute. Genesis 22 accounts, in many ways you could say this, if you go to, if you have headings in your Bible, my heading above chapter, now just know this, those headings aren't inspired. Those are translators sticking those in there to try to be helpful. But the heading above chapter 22 in my Bible says, "The Sacrifice of Isaac." Does anybody else's say "The Sacrifice of Isaac"? Okay, so a handful do. It really should say "The Sacrifice of Isaac" or "Lack Thereof." Because Isaac wasn't sacrificed. There was one who stood in his place. the ram that was caught in the thicket ultimately dies the death that was intended for Isaac. Because that is how God is going to conquer death. That is the anticipation of Genesis 3:15. That is the anticipation of Genesis 22, is that there would be another who would come and die in the place of the sinner so that the death of the sinner might be done away with in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, here's where things might get a little confusing, and that's okay. Did Isaac live forever? No. Isaac eventually died. He would have been a part of one of those people in Genesis 5. He would have been right along with them. He lived and he died. He lived and he died. Men lived and they died because death reigns. But death is ultimately conquered. Conquered how? Conquered in the substitute. In the case of Genesis 22, the substitute is the ram. And on through the Old Testament, you will see the sacrificial system is established so that another would die in the place of the sinner. Every day on the Day of Atonement, sacrifices would be made, animals would be slaughtered, blood would be shed, and blood would be poured out. Substitution would be made so that man could be forgiven, so that man's sins could be forgiven, and so that death could be conquered. Death is ultimately conquered, dear friend, in substitution. I love this account in the Bible, in Genesis 22, because as I read it, I can't help but wonder what it would have been like to be there. I can't help but wonder what it would have been like to be inside Abraham's head as he is, because he never questions Yahweh. Do you notice that? When God gives him the instruction to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham already knows that God is going to provide a way. You see it in two different spots. First, he tells him in verse 8, he says, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Abraham knew that God had power over death. Abraham knew that this was the promised son, and he believed God. Which is why he didn't question him. Go back to the beginning of chapter 22. Not the beginning, just up a few verses. Look in verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. He doesn't say we're going to go and I'm going to come back. He says we're going to go and we're going to come back. We're going to go over there and worship, and then we're going to return to you. Do you think Abraham was lying to his young men, trying to soften what was about to happen? I don't believe that for a second. I am solidly convinced that Abraham knew that God had power over death. Did he know all the details? Did he know that there was going to be a ram caught in the thicket? No, he did not. But he knew that God would conquer death. And that's exactly what God did. And that's exactly what God does through substitution. We read of the faith of Abraham when we get to the book of Hebrews. Death is defeated, dear friends. And the anticipation of Genesis 22 points our minds forward to the greater ram that died in our place, namely Jesus himself. And that in his death, he died the death that we deserve, so that we can live spiritually, and so that one day we can live physically and eternally with God. How else does the Old Testament anticipate this reality? We're not going to turn to these passages of Scripture, but I'm going to mention them. I want you to write them down, and then this afternoon I want you to go read them and make sure that I didn't lead you astray. All three accounts deal with similar ideas. 1 Kings chapter 17. In verses 17 to 24. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 to 24, accounts for the resurrection of the widow's son under the ministry of Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 18 to 37. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verses 18 to 37 accounts for the resurrection of the Shunammite woman's son under the ministry of Elisha. 1 Kings 17:17-24, the resurrection of the widow's son. That's the whole count of the oil in the flower pot that never run dry. And that widow's son dies. And then through the ministry of Elijah, ultimately through God, Elijah lays himself out over the child and he prays that God would give him life. And God, in fact, gives him life. The Shunammite woman's son under the ministry of Elisha in 2 Kings 4:18-37. And then in 2 Kings 13:14-25 accounts for the death of Elisha and the disposal of his bones. And then this very interesting scene where a different dead man is tossed into the same pit, if you will, where Elisha was laid. And he comes in contact with Elisha's bones and he's resurrected and he is brought back to life. Now, there are many points of significance in all of those passages of Scripture that we can draw. But the chief one that ties all of them together and that ties Genesis 22 in with it and that ties Genesis 3:15 in with it is that death is conquered in the power of God. Death does not have the final word. Death does not have the final say. God is the master and the conqueror of death. How does he do that? How does he conquer death? Ultimately, through substitution. Death is conquered, dear friends, by the word and power of God. And we should keep these accounts in our minds in the Old Testament. When you read the New Testament and you read the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11, and you read the account of Jesus raising various people from the dead, and when you read in the book of Acts where people are brought back from the dead, what you should think about is the fact that God has conquered death and that death does not have the last word, but that God is the one who has power over death. It is, and God alone. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. There is nothing that we can do to reverse the curse. There is nothing that you and I can do to stop death from coming. But God does. Which is why we place our hope and our faith and our trust in Him and in Him alone. Now, I've already alluded to it, but let's gain some more clarity. What exactly is being anticipated here? How exactly does God conquer death? Well, again, great question. I'm glad you asked. He does so through the substitution of His own Son. This is where we see the actualization. We see the full reality of what the Old Testament anticipates. Now, before we look at the words and the works of Jesus in John 10 and 11, permit me, if you will, for us to make a brief pit stop in Psalm 116. Psalm 116 helps us see this tension of spiritual separation that has been brought by sin, and that spiritual separation ultimately leading to physical death. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. When he talks about the pains of death, he's talking about physical death. The word Sheol is another word for the grave, to have your body laid in a grave. He's speaking to and alluding to the physical separation of body and soul when the body is laid in the ground. He is mourning and burdened over the reality of physical death. But look at what he says. I was distressed and in anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Deliver my soul. The psalmist understands that the two coincide and that the two go together. Our bodies cannot be saved, dear friends, if our souls are not first saved. The only way for us to enter into eternity bodily at the second coming of Jesus, at the sound of the last trumpet, when the graves are open and the dead in Christ shall rise, is if our souls have first been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. If our souls have been sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb who was substituted in our place. If we have had a moment like Isaac did on the Mount in Moriah, where the ram died in our place, except for us, we look to Jesus. He goes on. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, O God, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. In order for our bodies to be saved, in order for death to be conquered, spiritual death must first be conquered. How is all of that conquered? Through the person and work of Jesus. We could spend a lot of time in the Gospels understanding how Jesus has conquered death and laid death in the grave. But let's look at two back-to-back chapters in the book of John. So go to John chapter 10. The psalmist helps us see the reality, helps us understand the connection between spiritual death, spiritual separation from the presence of God, and physical death. That spiritual separation is what initiated the physical dying of the human body. We talked about that 2 weeks ago when we looked under the heading of death enters. Death enters because of sin. God told Adam, the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. While he did not drop over physically dead in that very moment, he was spiritually separated and alienated, dead from God, if you will. And then in that moment, his physical death became a certainty. Genesis 5, in probably around verse 4, where it says, "And the years of Adam were 930 years, and then he died." That verse became a certainty. Back in Genesis 3, when he ate the fruit and disobeyed God. Death enters because sin has entered. But death is reversed and undone in the perfect work of Jesus. Look at what he says. In John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking about being the good shepherd. And he says this in verses 15 and following. I'll start in verse 14. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Is there any other human being who has ever tread the sod of earth who has been able to say, "I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take my life up again"? No. Categorically and unequivocally, no. Jesus alone, dear friends, has the power and the authority to lay down his life and to take up his life. Why? Because he is the Lord over death. Because God has granted it to him. And he doesn't lay down his life arbitrarily. He lays his life down for a very pointed purpose. And in those few verses, he stated his pointed purpose twice. Look at verse 15. "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He says it again. In verse 17, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Jesus lays down his life for you. and for me and for all who would turn to him and look to him in believing faith. Do you understand that your soul is saved the moment that you look to Christ and acknowledge your sin, believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and confess to him that he indeed is Savior and Lord? That in that moment, in the moment that you say, God, I am a sinner, and the only way for me to be saved is for your son to break into my life and to change my heart. And when we ask that God would save us, God saves us. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is why Jesus came to lay down his life. But in that salvation, dear friends, we have an eternal hope that we will not just be with God spiritually, but that we will be with him physically. Not only does Jesus take back up his own life and come out of the grave bodily, there is a day coming where he will return bodily and he will call his people out of the grave bodily. And we will be with him physically because death is conquered. It might be thrashing around. It might be breaking stuff. It might be sending some of us to the grave. But its head has already been removed because Jesus laid down his life and took it up again. And in so doing, he cut the head of death from its shoulders. Jesus doesn't just make this proclamation. In John chapter 11, we see it oh so clearly. Flip over just a page or two. In John chapter 11. In verses 17 to 27, Lazarus has died. Jesus is delayed in getting there. He arrives. Lazarus has already been dead for some 4 days. And then we see this exchange between Jesus and Martha. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Don't miss what's being stated here, dear friends. Jesus is reinforcing his proclamation in John 10. That he is the one who has the power over life. That he is. He doesn't just demonstrate resurrection. And he doesn't just demonstrate life. But he says, I am. I am the resurrection. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Except through his life. Except through his resurrection. And so he's reinforcing here that he is the one who has power over death. And Martha understands this and acknowledges the power of the resurrection. And she even speaks to it. She says, I know he will rise in the resurrection. But Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection. It is me. I am going to restore his life. Because I have the authority and the power to lay my life down and take it up again. I have the authority to call him back to life in the resurrection and now. And did you catch what Jesus says? In verse 25, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. If that doesn't speak to the reality of the tension that we live in, dear friends, I don't know what does. Because though we anticipate death, we still live because we know that God in the death and resurrection of Jesus has granted to us life more fully than we can even imagine. Jesus goes on and he asks Martha, do you believe this? Let me just challenge you to use that as an evangelistic tactic this next week. Jesus says that the one who believes in him, though he dies, he's going to live. Do you believe that? Let me ask you that question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that though you die, you live because of what Christ has done for you? And look at Martha's confession. At face value, it might seem like she misses it. It might seem like she misses the point that Jesus is making, but I don't think she does at all. I think she gets it very soundly. Look at what she says. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Do you know what it means to say that, "Yes, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God"? Martha already had a good understanding of the resurrection and the anticipation that when Christ returns, all the dead in Christ are going to rise and live with him forever. Do you really think that if she has an understanding of the resurrection, that she doesn't also understand that Jesus is the promised seed of the woman who has come to crush the head of the devil and who has come to crush death to death? Absolutely, she understands that. She understands that when she says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," that she is appealing to passages like Psalm 2 that talk about Jesus holding all things in derision and all of his enemies in derision. She would have passages in her mind like Psalm 116 that talk about our souls being delivered from death. She absolutely understood who Christ was and what Christ had come to do. And not just for her, and not just for the Jews, but of those of a different flock, namely the Gentiles, which includes all of us in this room, that Jesus has come to conquer death. Jesus has come to reverse the curse. Jesus has come to succeed where Adam failed. And in order to solidify that understanding, what does Jesus do? He doesn't just make the proclamation. He doesn't just speak that truth. Flip down to verse 38 in chapter 11 of John. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He stinketh," if you're reading the King James. "By this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." What more would it take for somebody to believe that Christ is the Lord of life and the Lord of the resurrection and the one who conquers death than for him to call a man out of the grave? We continue, dear friends, to live in this tension. Jesus demonstrates this tension for us when he weeps. He goes to the grave of Lazarus and he weeps. Why does he weep? I think there are several reasons. I think Jesus weeps partly because he's sad that his friend is dead. I think Jesus weeps because he knows that this isn't how it's supposed to be. But yet, he calls him out of the grave and helps us to see this tension that we live in. Beloved, that's precisely why Jesus came. He came to set all things as they are supposed to be. To prove that, he calls Lazarus out of the grave. Death has been conquered in the power and the work of Jesus. And we await the day that the final nail will be put in the coffin of death. And that is what we await. We're not going to dwell here. This is going to be the main heading of what we deal with next week as we think about death vanquished, death being laid waste and finally put in its grave. When the body finally realizes that it's dead and stops thrashing around at the second coming, this is the reality that we await, dear friends, and it's given to us very, very clearly in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That is what we await. That is the tension that we live in. We know that while we live in this life, that death awaits. But we know that death awaits as a living hope, knowing that what comes beyond and what comes at the return of Jesus is the day when death will be no more. But for now, dear friends, we know and we believe that death has been conquered. How has it been conquered? In the death of Jesus on your behalf and in the resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. Know this. The head of death has been cut off. And while we live out our days, we know that it is dead. But we know that also that it is still thrashing around, and we wait for the day that the thrashing ceases. And while we wait, I pray that we would remain sure and steadfast upon our rock of ages, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power and the glory of your word, that from the beginning to the end, you have declared and disclosed to us with abundant clarity that you have already conquered death in the death of your son, that we do not need to fear, that we know and we believe and that we trust that your son Jesus is the Lord of life, that he is the life and is the resurrection. God, I pray that we would all look to him as our substitute and the one who has conquered death on our behalf. God, may we not be fearful or worried or dismayed while we wait for the thrashing body of death to cease. But may we look to Jesus with earnest and living hope, knowing that we are already living in victory. You have already accomplished victory for us. The battle belongs to you, and you have already won. I pray that you would use those words and your word as a source of abiding and earnest hope in the hearts of your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.